Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will cause them distress, that they may be found. Thank you. You may be seated.
One thing is clear in Jeremiah chapter 10, especially in the first few verses. We're listening to the wrong people. We're not listening to God. God is talking to us through his word, but we're not listening to him. We're listening to the radio. We're turning on the TV. We're typing into the internet. We're even listening to the comments of different ones around us. We're not listening to God. We find ourselves working hard to fabricate stuff, to make things happen, to produce things of what we would perceive to be valuable. Scripture says that the only thing that really we're working hard for is for nothing, because it has no value. All of the idols, all the things that we begin to put our trust in, the labor of our hands, the imaginations of our heart and mind, are really coming to naught. Nothing really is being produced. We can't make ourselves live any longer. We can't produce a better heart, better character. Nothing really of value is coming about. Our relationships aren't drawing closer together. They're really drawing more apart. And yet we continue to work feverishly for nothing. In Jeremiah chapter 10, his point is in verse 11, we're really working for things that perish. If you read with me in verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make heaven and earth shall perish from the earth. Kind of reminds us of 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the fact that all these things are going to be destroyed. He uses an interesting word. He says, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, which really is the Greek word for atoms, in which they believe the microscopic things actually begin to make up everything. And they said, even that will be destroyed. The statement is a declarative of how transient everything that we work for is. They will perish. They will be no more. It states, if you look with me in verse 15, they are worthless work of mockery in the time of their punishment. Once again, what is the word that he uses? They will perish. We find ourselves pursuing all that is destined to perish. It's a sad place to find ourselves, and it is a strange place to find ourselves. In fact, at this juncture, we're to close the book of Jeremiah. We feel like, well, that's it. We've worked for nothing. And God says, yet I have other plans for you. Though you have pursued all these wrong courses, though you have taken all these wrong turns, and though you have put a lot of man hours in doing all the wrong things, I've had something better for you all along. And the next two verses are probably some of the most comforting verses in all of the book of Jeremiah, though it seems at first that it's all about punishment. The ultimate end of the second verse is, but you're destined for more. God is using these things for a purpose, and God will reveal certain things to us that we had never seen and could possibly never see without him. That which he is about to do on behalf of his children is going to seem like a drastic move. He is going to move them in such a way that they will feel like they literally have been in a slingshot. I don't know exactly what that feels like, but I can imagine that the world and the things in my life can change that rapidly. When God changes things that rapidly, when things change in my life that rapidly, there's only one conclusion that you can come up with. That was God. Because the abruptness of it only declares that man could not in any way plan or organize or cause this to happen. And it is with that that Jeremiah the prophet is declaring to his people, God is going to do something. Our initial thought is that it's not going to be good. I oftentimes think of John chapter 11, and we know that Jesus was planning to go to Jerusalem. And he turns to his disciples and he says, we're heading to Jerusalem, guys. And they know that the Pharisees are there waiting to kill him. And Thomas makes an interesting statement. He says, well, let's go so that we can die. What Thomas didn't realize is they were going so that they might live. Things are not always as they seem, and we have a tendency to think the worst of things. I remember as a child, Christmas was always a big deal growing up. And in Illinois, we used to, you know, go out in the snow. It was a great time. I loved the snow at that time. I didn't like it when I had to shovel it, when I had to walk in it, but I loved playing in it. And this particular Christmas, it was interesting because my brother always kind of kidded me, and I didn't know whether to believe him or not to believe him. The way my brother teased, it was kind of underhanded in a way. And so he would come up to me, he goes, you do know you're adopted, don't you? And I said, no, I'm not adopted. He says, well, you're the only one with red hair, family. Mom has brown hair, Dad has black hair, I have black hair. You're adopted. Well, I sort of felt like he was teasing, but still, there was something in the back of my mind, and this particular Christmas, I was beginning to feel it, because I was looking under the tree, and a lot of gifts for my brother all over the place, and I had maybe one or two gifts under the tree. And I was beginning to feel adopted. Christmas Eve came. We would always open our presents on Christmas Eve. My brother was opening his gifts. He'd get these big things. And I opened one present, and I got a pair of socks. Another present, I got some pajamas. I think it was something my aunt had made or something. And Mom and Dad said, do you like your gifts? And I'm sort of smiling. Very nice, very nice. And my brother would just get real excited because the presents were just coming out from nowhere. And at that moment, I was beginning to feel adopted. My dad turned to me after all the presents and all the mayhem was finished, and he said, did you get all your presents? And I said, yeah, I don't think there's any more. And my brother was walking out with my bike. It's a bike that I didn't think that they could afford at that time, because at that juncture, bikes were pretty expensive, and this one I wanted was a very expensive bike. And all of a sudden, I realize I'm not only not adopted, I might be the favorite kid. Things can turn around fast. It's this that Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 17 is saying to us. And I want you to see what he is telling us, because you're going to find things are very different than the way you perceive them. But some pain has to come to begin with in order for you to find that. Because if the pain doesn't come to begin with, you won't really realize the depth of it. So it starts off this way in verse 17, which is an interesting phrase. It's almost as if God is saying, let me put it another way, pack up your bags. We're going on a trip. The phrase that he uses here in verse 17 is, pick up your bundle from the ground. The word bundle is a very interesting word because it really is descriptive of taking what you have and folding it over and folding it over and folding it over because you're going on a journey. It is descriptive in the sense that he is demonstrating what you have is not that valuable because it can be folded. And it is a word that literally demonstrates to be humbled. It is a folding of your life. It's pretty interesting if you've ever moved when you start packing and you see everything you ever owned in boxes and you go, that's my life in boxes. It's kind of a humbling experience. But more so if you're being thrust out of your nation. And he says, pack your bags. You're in for the ride of your life. And the phrase that he uses here in verse 17 is, you who live or dwell or have been abiding under a siege. In other words, you have found yourself surrounded by the enemy. You have not been able to go anywhere. You have not been able to do anything. Pack up your bags. I'm about to send you someplace. Oftentimes our life seems like it's not going anywhere and it seems like everything that's hitting us is hurtful and destructive and it seems like we're in a vicious circle. We can't seem to get out of it. We can hear the voice of God say, pack up your bags, and you feel yourself getting humbled and he says, we're going on a journey. The journey is going to be in such a way that we're going to feel slung out. We're going to feel like God, well, it's definitely God. The phrase reads this way in verse 18, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging you out. I'm slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time. It is literally a word that is described as putting a stone in a slingshot, and there you go. The passage is clearly declaring a work that cannot be stopped, that cannot be planned for. You didn't see it coming, and now here you are. But the phrase ends in this way, and I will cause them distress. Distress, not one of my favorite words. The word itself makes reference to being pushed, squeezed. The psalmist will often say, in my distress, he saved me and he put me in wide open spaces. I like those wide open spaces, don't you? Nobody likes to be pressed and nobody likes to be squeezed. It's sort of like the psalmist says, you know, his hand was heavy upon me and I felt the pressure. And it really is a picture of pressure. And God says, I'm going to put you under pressure. We're going on a journey. I'm going to sling you out and you're going to be under intense pressure. There is a purpose in it, though. And this is what we're going to focus on today. For the purpose is so that you will find something. The passage reads this way, that they may be found. The NAS actually used the translations of the Syriac words and Syriac Bible, in which it describes the fact that God is going to let you find him and he will find you. But there are actually two other translations of this. Some will actually use the Arabic translation, which makes reference to you will find that the things that you have trusted in, and this will be the inference of it, you will find that the things that you have trusted in were not really trustworthy. And there will be a Septuagint translation, which will make reference to, you will find the hand of God and the stroke of God upon you. In other words, God said that he would punish you. Sure enough, he did. I have found that in many years of studying scripture, that where there is ambiguity in a passage, that is to say, where it doesn't seem to be defined the same way by translators, there is a reason for it. And this particular passage, if you were just to take the literal words that are in the text, it would read this way, that they may find. And it stops abruptly. The reason that the scripture and the text is not only ambiguous, that is to say not clear, and the reason why within the text it seems to stop abruptly is it's going to let you fill in the blank. And God is declaring all these things that the translators were proclaiming. You're going to find out about the things that you trusted in. You're going to find out something about yourself. But most of all, you're going to find God. And you're going to find him in a way that possibly you never thought you would find him. You're going to see things that you never thought that you would find. But you have to go under great distress. You have to be thrown away from all the things that you had trusted in. And you have to watch your idols get folded and become insignificant in the midst of your new world. When that happens, you will find. Well, we're going to look at the first one, the Arabic translation, and really the text that they really come from would be Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which they use as their proof text. You will find that the things that you trusted in are not things that are worth trusting at all. There is a passage that I want you to put parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll read in that text, but there is a passage in Proverbs, and maybe you could just write it right alongside of Deuteronomy chapter 8. The passage in Proverbs is found in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. Once again, you don't need to turn there. But I will quote the verse to you. It reads this way in Proverbs 24, 10. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Difficulty has to come in our life. Disappointment has to come in our life. We have to come to a point in which the powers that surround us are far greater than anything that we trust in, so that we might see that the very things that we've been trusting in are bogus. They're not something that can save us. We have to see that. And we have to come to the end of those powers. If we don't, all along we continue to think, well, this is a viable source of trust. And God says, no, we've got to take this to the end, because if we don't take this to the end, you'll never find just how wrong you are in putting your trust in these things. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3. He humbled you and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna. In other words, there wasn't any food around you. You go in the wilderness, you know, I noticed something about wilderness, especially if you go out in the desert. If you go out towards the west, you can actually see this firsthand. There's not a whole lot of crops out there in the middle of the desert. There's not a whole lot of growth. There's not a whole lot of anything. So you go out in that wilderness and you begin to realize that, let's say you were really good at farming. All right, have at it. Go ahead, farm. Farm. Well, I can't. Let's say you were good at, well, whatever. In the wilderness, in the desert, it doesn't work. Guess what? You're going to have some source of supply of water and some source of supply of food, or you won't live. God takes his people out in the desert and he goes, so, how are your skills treating you right now? Have you made any bread lately? And they said, we're not able to do anything. He said, watch the bread fall from the sky. And bread starts falling from manna that they've never seen before. What is this? That's the word manna. And he says, you've never seen this before, have you? Your fathers have never seen this before, have they? You know, we have a tendency to think in terms of, you know, my dad did this, or my mom did this. And we have that point of reference, and he goes, how about I do something in your life that nobody's ever seen? Wouldn't that be interesting? And when he begins to work in your life in a way that you've never seen, or anybody in your family's ever seen, you go, why? That was God. And if God is for me, and if God's taking care of me, I can go anywhere and worry about nothing. That he never lacks in supply, and he will always be the source, and I don't have to worry anymore, because, you know, man, if he's the source, begins to worry when he sees that the clouds are not producing rain. And if he's the source, he begins to worry about the condition of the soil, but not a believer, where God can pull bread out of the air. He humbled you and he let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, in which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might know and understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by God's creative act. Notice this, he says in verse 4, your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you. Disciplining you. He put you in the desert. He put you in hardship. He pressed you all around. And you realized, I'm still okay. His power, his strength is sufficient. My clothes are not wearing out. My feet are not swelling. It is the Lord. God turns to us and he says, now remember that, because I'm about to bless you. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Why? Because he's the supplier of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's your hope. Thus you are to see this. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, water, fountains, springs, flowing forth from the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil, honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can even dig copper. When you've eaten and you're satisfied, remember, I did it. I did it. There is something that you and I need to find, and the only way we can find it is by going under disappointment and pressure and hardship, and that is all those other things couldn't take care of me when it really came down to it. But God will. And you'll see him take care of you in magnificent ways. But you've got to go there. You've got to be slung out into areas where you've never been before. And you've got to be pressed in ways that you've never been pressed before. A Septuagint will read, that thy stroke may be found. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That thy stroke may be found. That you would find that God was the one disciplining you. But it has a double meaning. That you may find that it really hurt you in a different way. God turns us around. He begins to minister to us at a time of great need in our lives, and we begin to draw close to him. He shows us things that we never thought we would see. He becomes compassionate to us in ways that we never thought possible. In Ezekiel, if you turn with me, in which the Septuagint uses their proof text, Ezekiel chapter 6. There's a great declaration within these verses that they're going to be going through difficult times. Of course, he says in verses 1 through 7, I'm going to destroy your high places. I'm going to destroy your altars. Verse 4, dead bodies will be on the street. Your cities will become waste. Verse 6, everything will become desolate. I mean, your works will be blotted out. It's the way that I think he ends verse 6. So that you will know. But he goes on and states this in verse 8. However, I shall leave a remnant. For you will have those who have escaped the sword among the nations when you were scattered among the countries. Or you might put in there slung. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after the idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Verse 10, then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Now we think naturally that if disaster would be inflicted upon us, that we would just get more angry or more upset. But what's interesting about God calling out a people is when he inflicts disaster upon us, it changes the dynamics of my heart so that I begin to realize not how terrible he is, but what a heel I've been. And the afflictions that he puts upon me are done in such a way that I realize this. I think it's one of the great powers of the cross, because it says, by his stripes we are healed. In other words, the stripe that was meant for me, he took upon himself. And the blow that I feel on my back is that I brought that upon him. It is the very point that he wants to emphasize in this verse 9. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. The day will come, if you look at the end of verse 9, that they will loathe themselves, that they will perceive, that they will find. You know, I think one of the things that hit me when I finally saw that bike coming around the corner was, a bad person I am to think that about my parents, to believe those things. I mean, of all the love, how quickly I would turn from perceiving them to be loving. And it was literally a blow on my back, a realization. I found something that day. I found that my tendency is to think the worst. I found that my heart is the one that needs changing. I found that I'm the selfish one and not them. I found a lot of things. You and I have to find that there's a limit to the things that we produce. There's a limit to the gods that we hold up and esteem. There's a limit to the powers in which we build and manufacture. There's a limit to those. But we also need to see that there is something wrong with me. And that I'm the problem here. I mean, unless we realize that, there is no confession. Unless we realize that, there is no healing. But God will sling us in such a way, he will press us in such a way that we will come to that conclusion. That is evidence that you are a child of God. Because most people will go through things like this and just become bitter, but not a child of God, because God has orchestrated it in such a way that you go, well, like David, it was good that he disciplined me. Had he not, I would have gone astray. And we begin to thank him because we realize that he was helping us find just what a sinner we really are. And man, it becomes clear, doesn't it? But how wonderful it is that he doesn't stop there, because literally his desire is that we find him and that we be found by him. Thus the NAS translates it according to this particular text. The proof text that they would use would be found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'll go all the way down to verse 27, he reminds us that a day is coming, and he's actually looking forward to this day in which the trials and tribulation that will be thrust upon his people will come, in which his people will be scattered out among the nation, or we will say slingshot out among the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27, it reads this way, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be but few in a number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there, after you have folded up, packed them away, you will unfold them and worship other gods. Go on as usual, even though you have seen. You will serve gods, the work of man's hand, the wood, the stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor smell." Verse 29, watch this. "But it is in this place, as God begins to put the pressures on you, and you begin to feel isolated, and you begin to feel overwhelmed." It's interesting as you read Acts 17, and in particular the verses 26 and 27, that God has sovereignly, literally scattered us all over the world for the purpose that we might, the way he puts it is, grope and seek for him. That he even puts boundaries around us, and the best way I can describe boundaries is limitations. And he puts us in a place, a foreign place, in which we don't feel home, a place that we've never been before, doing things that we've never done before. We don't feel as assured as we used to feel. And he says, "Now I put you there." You're feeling hemmed in, aren't you? You're feeling distressed. You're feeling the walls are caving in. He says, "Good." Because it's at that point, from there, verse 29, that you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him. Find him. If you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things, that's the word distress, right? Distress, right? When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God. You'll listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is what? You're going to find something that you never thought you would find. God is compassionate. You would have never believed it. Had you not taken the journey, had you not gone into the realm of disappointment, had you not felt shafted, you would have never felt it. But when he comes out with his gifts towards you and his love for you in this grand place of distress, you are going to say, "I never knew you were this loving. Oh, I knew that you loved me, but I didn't know you loved me this much." Jacob, an interesting story in chapter 35 kind of records the fact that he was going to go back to offer an offering to God at Bethel, which is called the house of God, which he named. And the reason he named it the house of God was he met God there. He met God there. It was a time in which he had leaned on a rock and he had had a vision. He had seen the angels of God going up where he was. And it was a time in his life where he was running from his brother and his brother was trying to kill him. It was a time in his life where he felt like he had no place to go. And he had realized that he had failed God in many ways. And he had realized that he was the problem. But on that night, he realized something else. That God was compassionate and that God still loved him. And that instead of God hurting him, God was giving him things. And he realized that the blessings were for him. In spite of his twisted ways of dealing with his life, trying to connive and make things happen, even to the point of making his brother want to kill him, God was going to rescue him. And God says, "Remember, the house of God is with you. Jacob is amazed. Jacob is amazed because of the fact that he realized that God is more gracious than he ever could deserve. Joseph realized that God was more sovereign than he could have ever imagined, because God would be able to take the evil that his brothers thrust upon him and turn it into not only good, but benefit for his whole family. And his brothers would someday love him like they've never loved him before. Not only would God fix his life and bring great blessing to him, but God would shower him with the embrace of his family, and he would finally be welcomed. God is far more sovereign than you think he is. But unless you've been slingshot out, until you've been compressed, you'll never know that. You'll never believe that. It literally is the story of the prodigal son. Because until you go out in that field and you find out that all that you've worked for, all that you've desired, is really worthless, that the one thing you really want is the love of your father, you'll be in a quandary the rest of your life. But God in his blessing moves us, twists us, turns us, and then he surprises us. And all that disappointment seems worth it. All of that uncomfortable feeling seems to greater glory, because if you hadn't had it, there wouldn't have been the grand surprise that God was far more gracious than you thought he was going to be. God is working in your life, and God is telling us in his word that you and I have gone astray. We deserve to be put to death, and he takes us on that journey to the cross, and he surprises us that day. Because as we see Christ on the cross, he says, you see, I had a gift for you instead of judgment. It's the way God operates. Until you go through the hardship, you can't imagine it. You can't see it, but it's there for you. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks that you love us this much. We know that the very things that we work so hard to produce are really for nothing, and we are finding ourselves surrounded by pain and sorrow, by misery, and we don't feel like we can get out. But you whisper in our ears, pack up your stuff, all the stuff you think so valuable. We're going to take a trip. Little do we know that this trip is going to be a gracious trip. Little do we know that this trip is going to be a trip of blessing. But the only thing we feel is that we're being slung out into a place that we never could have imagined, into a world that we are not prepared to face. It obviously is your hand, you're doing it. And we're feeling a heavy pressure on our hearts. But as you begin to squeeze us, we realize that the things that we had trusted in, should have never trusted in. That the thoughts that we had, that the pursuits, the imaginations of our hearts, were all wrong. That which we hoped for was only a disappointment. But we found far more than that. For in this time of pressing, we've just found out what kind of people we were, how we have failed you. In fact, this journey, we found out what hurt feels like. And it's hard to imagine that we were doing that to you. You cause us to begin to hate the way that we went. We begin to loathe the path that we took, the thoughts that we had, The problem was us. It wasn't you. It wasn't that you were unkind. We were unkind. We found that today. We found you to be more gracious than we would ever imagine. We found you to be more sovereign than we could ever hope for. More generous than we could have ever expected. We found you to be compassionate. And at the time we expected condemnation, you gave us a gift. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you a simple question. Where are you in this stage of life? Are you at the point of being surrounded and feeling like you're not going anywhere? Are you being slung out and pressed down? Are you beginning to see things? Are you finding things very different than you had imagined? You see, the word repentance is all about thinking differently. Our problem is we think we're good. We think our ways are best. And we think God is mean. But it's very different. And if you'll just step up to the cross, you'll see that. You were the mean one. He is the gracious one. Come to Him. You pray a sunny place.
He loves me. He loves me, Jesus loves me, He loves me, He loves me. For Jesus to Calvary did go, and His love for mankind to show. For what He did there brought hope from despair. He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you. His life, what more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me.
Thank you for your love for us, for we have found things to be very different. as we've approached your cross. We give you thanks for a love that has not failed through the years, and for plans in our life that are good. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.